We are all here because we are committed to raising up a new generation of Christ followers. Amen? We're committed to this mission. Now, you have invested, I am sure of it, you invested vast amounts of time and money and resources into this task, into this mission. And you want to see that investment pay off, don't you? All the effort and all the resources that we put towards discipleship, you want to see that investment actually pay off. You want to see lives change. So I want to thank you for being on the front lines of ministry week after week. We are so grateful for your partnership in the gospel. One of my mentors once told me about the very first church that he pastored. And he said that when he got there, many of the people had been there for 30 years or more. And so naturally, he assumed, all right, I can hit the ground running. I am working with, spiritually speaking, 30-year-old Christians. But after a few weeks, he realized that actually he had a church full of 1-year-old Christians that had been recycled 30 times. They had never matured. And it would be funny if it weren't so attractive. If your students, if you teach in Sunday school, maybe you can teach children or youth or adults, but let's say they've been there for eight years. So you have some 8-year-olds, or you have 12-year-olds, you have 16-year-olds. How old are they spiritually? Does their spiritual age match their physical age? For example, if you're working with kids, do you expect your 7th graders, what do you expect from them after being in Sunday school or discipleship programs or in the church after 6, 7, or 8 years? What would you expect from them? What about our senior high school students after 5 years in your youth ministry? What kind of relationship would you expect them to have when they go off to college? Would they may be 18 years old physically, but are they 18 years old spiritually? What would we expect from them? For people who've been in your classes for 30 years, what do you expect from them? Do you expect them to be spiritual adults? Discipleship is hard, very hard, hard work. We all struggle with how to do it well. Many of us have had some seminary training. Maybe you've read a bunch of books, been to a lot of conferences, bought the t-shirt, right? You pour your lives into people, but only to be disappointed when people stop coming to church because it's football season, or when you have to beg for volunteers to serve in the nursery just once a month. Beg people to do that. These are people who have been in the church a long time and should be mature believers. Or when the parking lot, you see it, it's full of Lexuses and Mercedes. But the offering comes back with a few crumpled $5 bills in it. And like, where's the disconnect? Or when after attending your church for 20 years, people cannot articulate our most basic beliefs. We ache when people shipwreck their lives by making terrible choices that are the direct opposite of everything that we've been teaching, right? But I think that we are the most disappointed when people fail to be transformed by the gospel, when they are lukewarm about Jesus and his kingdom, and they have no interest in joining us in making disciples, when there is no real spiritual fruit in their lives. And there are some days it feels like nothing that we're doing is working. We feel like giving up. For pastors, that day is usually Monday. More pastors send out their resumes on Mondays than any other day of the week. We feel like giving up. And before we get any further, I just want to say, don't do it. Do not give up. Do not do it under any circumstances, because the world needs us. There is no mission. There's nothing you can do with your life that is worth more, or pleases God more, or will change the world more, or than the task of making disciples. Do not give up. Now, I served in pastoral ministry for 15 years with Christine. We were in the trenches of ministry every week, just like you. We still are. Can I tell you a secret? Seminary did not really prepare us all that well for the task of discipleship. Now, We learned how to exegete a Bible passage. We learned how to preach a three-point sermon. We picked up a few things about church administration and leadership. We took some crash courses on counseling and spiritual formation. It's all good stuff. But the problem is that in seminary, many of us don't have a lot of direct ministry experience yet. And so you end up training for ministry to imaginary people. And these imaginary folk, they love to be discipled, right? These imaginary Christians, they come to church every Sunday. They take notes during your sermons. They remember every word. They talk about it on the way home in the car. These imaginary disciples, they all want to attend the membership class. And they all buy into our carefully crafted vision statements. They donate to our imaginary giving campaigns. They bring their imaginary friends. They're growing. They're thriving. Marriages are healthy. Kids are happy. People are on fire for Jesus. It's wonderful. Sometimes when I'm discouraged, I like to visit this imaginary church in my mind. It's like a little vacation. It's my happy place. And then I open my eyes and I go, stop it. Wake up. Stop daydreaming, you idiot. You've got angry emails you got to answer. If we want to be effective disciple makers, we have to understand how people actually grow. Real people. And that comes with experience. Real people. People who actually sit in our pews. Not imaginary people, but those people. Some of whom never graduated from high school. Some of whom are single parents. They work in two jobs, and they are way too overstretched to come to yet another church thing. Some of whom, who are quite honestly, they are bored with listening to us talk about Jesus. And they wonder when we're going to get up and actually do something that Jesus would do and make a difference. These are some of the people that were in our church. Who do you have in yours? How do you reach them? How do you disciple? Discipleship is hard. It takes time, but it also takes skill. A lot has to happen. A lot has to happen between the time that someone is first rooted in Christ, first receives Christ, and by the time they reach spiritual maturity. There's a lot that has to happen in there. And so when it comes to discipleship, we cannot just wing it. We need a strategy. We need a game plan. We need a system. Every church has a system of discipleship. Every church. Now, you may not have it written down, and maybe nobody in your church can actually articulate it, but you do have a system. It might not be a good system, but you have a system. And the key principle, you've heard it said before, your system is perfectly designed to get the results, to produce the results that you're getting. Perfectly designed to do that. Think about the students that you have in your church or the people that you have. Their attendance patterns and their habits and their knowledge of the Bible, their commitment to prayer, their serving, giving, and evangelism, your system is perfectly designed to produce those kinds of people. That's a very sobering thought. We have to own that. Like all living things, people are wired for growth. We're hardwired for growth. It's supposed to come naturally. So we shouldn't be surprised when people grow spiritually. That's what's supposed to happen, right? When we come to faith in Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to grow. It's the natural thing to do. So we should be surprised when people fail to grow. When people fail to grow. Like if I had a child and my baby's 1 year old and 5 years later, he's the same size. I'm like, I wouldn't just say, oh, I guess that's just normal. I'd say, what's going on? I'd go to every doctor and figure out what is going on. Growth is supposed to be natural. It's supposed to happen. If a plant fails to grow, a farmer is going to examine the soil and the environment and try to pinpoint the problem and try to correct it. He's not going to say, well, it's the plant's fault. Right? Plants are supposed to grow. So if they're not, what can I do to fix that? So the question that we should be asking, not necessarily is what makes people grow, but sometimes what is keeping them from growing. It's important to remember that we do not make people grow. God does. God makes people grow. But, and this is very important, God uses us to do it. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, "The Lord has assigned to each his task or her task. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." God brings the growth, but we plant, we water. In other words, we get to help. We design the system. We shape the environment. Farmers are always looking for ways to increase the fruit of their labors, better irrigation, or changing up crop rotations, or using different fertilizers, anything to produce bigger and better crops. Now, it takes more than passion and prayer to help people grow. It really does. Prayer is essential. Passion is essential, but you need more. It takes skill, and it takes ingenuity. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me," Paul says, "like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." So if you are a disciple maker, you have a calling to be a skilled master builder. So how do we rethink discipleship to produce more and better disciples? First of all, by understanding how people actually grow. Mike Breen, Andy Stanley, a lot of other people have written on this issue, and I'm kind of synthesizing or summarizing a lot of different reading and research, but people tend to grow in one of three ways: through instruction, through imitation, and through immersion. Instruction, imitation, and immersion. And effective discipleship will incorporate all three of these methods. Some things are best learned in the classroom, but other things have to be learned through imitation. And there are things that we can only learn through direct experience. I love motorcycles. I used to ride. My wife won't let me get one now that we have four kids. But I'm going to take a motorcycle safety course just in case. Just in case. Because I had this motorcycle here. I have to get it home. Does anybody here know how to ride a motorcycle? That's my justification, right? But because I haven't ridden in like 15, 20 years, I'm going to take a safety course. And there's classroom time, but it's not just classroom time. I also actually have to get on a bike, right, and ride it. So I need experience, and I need to watch somebody else. It's not just sitting in a class. Before I continue, let me just share a word about our last church. For 15 years, we served in pastoral ministry at Trinity Church of the Nazarene, which is in Monterey Park, California, just outside East Los Angeles. I was elected DS for Northern California 2 years ago. Very challenging mission field. As I said this morning, only 3% of people actually attend church in the Bay Area. 61% unchurched, 48% de-churched, 14% never churched. We are home to Silicon Valley, technological center of the world. On our district, we have 90 congregations that worship in 18 different languages. 18 different languages. So in a context like ours, There is no substitute for deep and intentional discipleship that incorporates all three of these learning styles: instruction, imitation, and immersion. So let's talk about the first one. Let's talk about instruction. Whenever you ask someone, "How did you become a Christian?" or "What helped you grow the most in your faith?" inevitably, at some point, you're going to hear something that sounds like, "Well, I heard this sermon once," or "I read this book," or "I took this class, and it really spoke to me. It opened my eyes, it changed me." People grow whenever they receive new information that challenges their existing worldview. If people are just saying what you already believe, you don't grow. It has to be new information that challenges your existing worldview, or that helps you solve a problem that you haven't been able to solve, or opens you up to new possibilities. And so the first time that a person hears someone explain the scriptures in a way that they can understand, and that speaks directly to the real life issues that they are facing, that is a life-changing experience. And for many, it marks the beginning of their relationship with God. The light bulb goes off, the penny drops, and they say, "There's more to this Jesus than I thought." This is really important because we live in a time when you can become a pseudo expert in anything if you have 30 minutes and an internet connection. But there is a world of difference between knowledge and wisdom, between information and transformation. Sound biblical instruction is more important than ever, because what people need in a vast, swirling sea of tweets and blogs and opinion pieces and other pseudo-information, what they need are reliable guides who actually know what they're talking about. Acts 8 tells of an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from the book of Isaiah while riding in a chariot, and the Holy Spirit prompts Philip to go and ask him if he understands what he's reading. And the eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And so Philip teaches him and tells him the good news about Jesus and baptizes him right on the spot. Out of all the methods of discipleship, instruction for us in the church is the most intuitive. That's our go-to method. Every church incorporates some form of teaching in their discipleship strategy. We teach from the pulpit. We hold Sunday school classes. We start Bible colleges. We have values conferences. Sometimes in all of that content and all of that teaching, we lose sight of what it is we're actually trying to accomplish. What is the purpose of our instruction in the context of discipleship? Well, first, our primary task is to preach the gospel of Christ and his kingdom. It's our primary test, the gospel of Christ and the kingdom, to reveal the truth of who God is and how we can know God. Now, in some older church pulpits, they used to make pulpits and carve into the wood, these words, not for the congregation to see, but only for the preacher to see. And it would say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," John 12, 21. Those words were for the preacher to remind him that what the people wanted was more of Jesus. That's our primary task, for people to see Jesus and know Jesus. Secondly, our task is to help people fully understand the personal and practical implications of the gospel. In other words, to call people to holiness, to teach them how to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God, Micah 6:8. The gospel has direct, concrete implications for how we live our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Pay attention. Paul says to Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful." For what? For teaching. For rebuking. That's actually one of the things that we do when we teach, is we rebuke using God's word in love. For correcting and for training in righteousness. So when we preach God's word, we are training people in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what our teaching is meant to do, equip people to do the work of God. Third, our task is to prepare people to join in the work of making more and better disciples. You're not just helping them become more Christ-like, but you are inviting them through your teaching into also helping others. Paul says that for the kingdom to advance, we must entrust the gospel to reliable people who will in turn teach it to others. So pastors, friends, how are we actually entrusting the gospel to others? Say, you now hold this gospel. You now understand this gospel. This gospel is embedded in your hearts now. I'm trusting it to you. Teach it to somebody else. That's the third task. The goal of Christian education is not to fill people with more knowledge of the Bible. It's to fill them with the Spirit of God. In other words, the goal of our instruction should be that over time, our people look more and more like Jesus. The goal of discipleship is Christ-likeness. Now, that might seem obvious. You're like, well, I came all the way here to listen to something so obvious. It is not obvious to many of our churches, because a lot of what is being preached from our pulpits has to do with things that only a Bible scholar would care about. And it does nothing to form the character of Christ more fully in the listener. As one writer puts it, every Sunday, preachers around the country are answering questions that nobody is asking. What are the real life struggles of the people in your church, in your community? What questions are they asking? And how does Jesus speak to that longing, to their pain, to their dreams, and train them in the way of Jesus? One of the litmus tests of whether your preaching is on target is whether it actually sounds like good news to outsiders, as we mentioned this morning. To quote Timothy Keller again, if the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. I like to talk to new believers or non-believers after we speak, or after I would preach, and say, did that sound like good news to you? And I would always check. Because if it didn't, then I needed to rethink how I was communicating this. Another reason that we get off track is that a lot of churches confuse discipleship with what an older word, churchmanship. We confuse discipleship and churchmanship. When it comes down to it, sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, sometimes what we really want as pastors is for people to come to church and to commit to the church and serve in the church and give to the church and generally do churchy things. That's not discipleship. That's creating a loyal customer base for your organization. The end goal of discipleship is not churchmanship, it is Christ-likeness. And if we are Christ-like and we are mature, it just goes without saying that we will also love the bride of Christ. Okay? We'll be involved. But our goal is not to get people to stick within our church. In fact, a mature church will be sending disciples out. Right? It's not about how many people you can keep. It's about how many people you can send. People learn through instruction. So how do we make sure, a couple of just tips, how do we make sure that we're making the most of this very small window of time each week when you actually have a captive audience, hopefully, right? When they're sitting under your preaching and teaching, you have very few opportunities for that. Very few opportunities where they're going to be in your small group or in your Sunday school class. First, don't waste time on periphery issues. Teach for transformation, not information. Do not waste time. Preach the gospel. Call people to holiness. Prepare people for service in God's kingdom. Stay focused on these things. Don't get distracted. In Titus 3:9, we read that we are to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. Don't waste time. Secondly, empower your pastors and teachers to do what they do best. Empower them. Don't make your pastor clean the bathrooms. It's not that we're not willing to. I've cleaned my share. But that is not what God has called them to do in your church, and it's a waste of your pastor's best gifts. Strong preaching is absolutely essential to reaching unchurched people. Churched people and unchurched people actually behave differently when they're choosing a church. Right? And it's important to keep track. If your church is growing, where is that growth coming from? Is it transfer growth from other churches, or is it kingdom growth? Is it people who are unchurched? Right? But churched people and unchurched people, they behave differently. According to a study of over 300 churches, the majority of church attenders, when they choose a church, they tend to base it the first thing they'll look for is doctrine or theology. Does this line up, right, with what I believe? An unbeliever, an unchurched person, has no reference point. That's not what they look for, right? But church people, are they Nazarene, are they Wesleyan, right? Second thing they look for is a sense of community. 53% of church people will look for that before they'll look for other things. Like, can I make friends here? Again, a non-believer, they don't even know that that's a thing in church. They don't know that this is a community. They haven't experienced that. That's not what they're looking for. Unchurched people, they choose a church. 9 times out of 10, 90% of them choose a church based on the preaching. They'll decide to come back because of the pastor and his or her preaching. Why? Because if they're not familiar with this, the only thing they really have to go on is when they come in and some person was up there talking to them for 45 minutes. And they thought, I want to hear more of this. God's speaking to me. My mind is being expanded, right? My world is being wrong. So, leaders, one of your top goals should be to be a master communicator. Hone your preaching craft, your skills. And congregation, it's up to you to make sure your pastor has space to do that. If you are a disciple, if you teach Sunday school, same thing. You need to become a master communicator. Work on that skill. Thirdly, find creative ways to demonstrate that your church values learning. Invest in your volunteers. Put money in your budget to bring down the cost of sending people to seminars or workshops. Start a church library. Design your campus with learning in mind. When people come in, can they tell that, oh, these people value learning? Give a list of recommended resources and service to your people. I used to send out a list of book recommendations. This is what I'm reading as your pastor. Now I do it as a DS. I give out books everywhere I go, right? Email people lists of articles they can read online or sermon notes. Do free giveaways of book drawings in every service. Pastor, it's a good way to clean out your library. I have a lot of books, I don't have time to read. But I emphasize that a disciple is someone who loves God with all of their mind. Value learning. Lastly, utilize as many delivery methods as you can. If the only way platform that we have to communicate with people, the only channel is what happens on Sundays, we're missing out on a whole bunch of other ways to communicate with our people. You can create YouTube clips, video clips. You can use Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Periscope, Snapchat. Don't use MySpace. It's not cool anymore. Okay. There's a website called Right Now Media that some of you may subscribe to. It's like the Netflix of Bible studies. You can subscribe and give a free subscription to all the people in your church. It's not really that expensive. And they have access to hundreds of thousands of video curriculum and sermons and teaching. It's like, it's awesome. Are you using all of the delivery methods at your disposal? So, instruction. Lots that we can do to improve them. The second way that people learn is through imitation. If you were to ask somebody, what helped you grow the most in your faith? Another thing that you would hear is, well, there was this pastor, or there was a small group leader, there was a friend, and he or she really invested in me, answered my questions, took me under their wing, prayed for me, invited me into their home, sat with me in church. I became a Christian in large part due to their influence. They really helped me grow. A disciple needs a disciple. People grow when they have someone to imitate. Everything you ever learn, at some point, you learn through imitating somebody else. We learn how to talk by imitating our parents. We learn how to eat by imitating other people. How to read and write. How to catch a baseball. How to ride a bike. It's how we learn to pray. You learn to pray in part because you imitated somebody else. When I became a new believer, I had no framework. I did not know how to pray. And I literally, no one thought to teach me, so I learned by watching other people, and I would imitate their words. And then sooner or later, I developed my own prayer life. But I learned in the beginning by imitation. You learn how to worship. Can I raise my hands? Is that okay? Can I sway? Right? One hand, both hands, like this. What's the right way to do this? I learned how to worship through imitation. Paul says, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, I'll bet every single one of you can name someone who was instrumental in helping you grow spiritually. Someone who took you under their wing. Someone who invested in you personally. Can you think of that person? Say their name to the person next to you. Who's that person? You're whispering. That's okay. Every one of you can name someone, right? Because relationships are the oxygen of human development. Relationships are the oxygen of human development. The most important thing that a newborn baby needs is not food or water or clothing. Not the most important thing they need. More than anything, a baby needs a responsible adult who will love and care for them. Without an adult to care for that baby will die. And the same is true for a new believer. Without someone to disciple them, they will eventually spiritually die from neglect. Spiritually speaking, it happens all the time. All the time. We're so happy to baptize somebody, and then we don't spend the time to disciple them afterwards. And they fall away. America is famous for having perfected the assembly line. We are driven to control outcomes and produce consistent, uniform results. And this mentality has affected everything that we do. We're all about efficiency and mass production and standardized testing and moving large groups of people through a series of classes. But that's not how Jesus did things. That's not how he gets superior results in regards to human growth. People who excel have a personal trainer or a personal coach. Disciples are handcrafted, not mass-produced. They are handcrafted. The best discipleship is done up close and personal. Anybody could Google whatever information they want to know, but Google is not going to put an arm around you and hurt you. Not yet, anyway. Google is not going to come to your graduation. Google is not going to officiate your wedding. Google is not going to babysit your kids when you need some time for yourself. Google is not going to be there in the waiting room when you're going for chemotherapy. That's what the church does. We are there in people's most challenging circumstances, in their times of deepest pain, and we help them see God in the midst of the storm. The goal of discipleship is not to fill people with more knowledge. It is to fill them with more love. And that's what a disciple does. Love his or her disciples. Because isn't that what Jesus did? The Apostle John described himself as the one that Jesus loved. That was his identity. Not the one Jesus taught. Not the one Jesus loved. That was his primary identity. So the first job of a disciple is to love his or her disciples. People learn through imitation. A disciple needs a disciple. So how do we help every believer become a handcrafted, one-of-a-kind masterpiece? First of all, simplify your ministry to make room for personal discipleship. If your members are at your church 5 times a week running your programs, how are they going to have time for personal discipleship or outreach? Now, we not only need quality, we also need quantity. It takes time, it takes years for a person to grow to maturity. So there's got to be regular times of discipleship. If your discipleship is a once-a-year retreat, it's not enough. You need quantity as well as quality. Secondly, never do for others what they ought to do for themselves. Spoon-feeding a baby or changing diapers is okay unless your child is like 15. And you're still, right? We need to learn to do things for ourselves. We radically changed our approach to Sunday school and small groups when we were pastoring in Los Angeles. Our goal was not to feed people. Our goal was to teach people to feed themselves. And so we intentionally created a high expectation, high challenge, high invitation culture of discipleship. And in Christine's workshop following ours, she'll teach you how we did that. But we taught people to feed themselves. Super important. Don't do for people what they should be doing for themselves. Thirdly, top leaders must set an example by personally discipling small groups of people. Never ask your people to do something that you are not willing to do yourself. Pastors have to be personally engaged in discipleship. Handpick a small group of people and commit to them for a year. We used a couple of different programs. One was called Radical Mentoring. It's for men. One was called Titus 2. It's the equivalent for women. And we saw enormous growth. When I could spend time once or twice a month or sometimes once a week with a small group of the same 8 guys over the course of a year, that's where we saw radical change. We had like 100% batting average for life change. All of them were different at the end of that year. But sometimes, for the people that only came to church on Sundays, sitting at the back, they could be there 10 years and not have changed. But once I got into close relationship with them, that's where we saw. And I had to do that as a pastor. Our home, I lost track of how many days, how many weekends, how many nights we had people over for Bible studies, for couples group, for fellowship and worship. People knew their way around our kitchen. Everybody knew where everything, they could set the table, they would wash dishes. It was their home too. They knew our kids. It's one of the reasons our kids are really healthy, because the church loved on them right in our own home. It's been said that 90% of a family's family's problems, 90% of a family's problems can be solved at the dinner table. And I would say that's true for discipleship too. That's where we make the biggest impact. Eat together with people often, share your home. Disciples are handcrafted, not mass-produced. So a couple of ways that we can begin to think about imitation, giving people access to our lives. Thirdly, the third way that people grow is by immersion. Immersion. When you ask people what helped you grow the most in your faith, they'll also talk about a time when their faith was tested in the field, when God pushed them out of the nest and taught them how to fly. They learned how to fly. They'll say something like, you know, what really helped me grow is that time that I was asked to lead a small group, or that time that I helped with EBS, or that time I went with the pastor to comfort a dying friend in the hospital, or that short-term mission trip that I went on. That experience changed my life. I was totally out of my comfort zone. I was nervous. I was scared. But that was when I experienced the power of God in a whole new way. Human beings are made in the image of God. We have souls, we have personalities, we have dreams, we wonder about things, we have opinions, and sometimes we just got to get up and do something. We want to be challenged. And that's one of the major differences between people and plants. Plants generally don't do very well under very harsh conditions. But people, we actually often perform better under them. That's when we shine. When the heat is on, right? When the pressure is on. That's often when we shine, when we grow the most. Struggle, pain, deprivation, failure, and loss. These things actually help us mature. When the conditions are perfect and all our needs are taken care of, we get soft. We become complacent. We lose our edge. We lose our mojo. Yeah, I don't think that often American Christians, we're not suffering from a lack of spiritual feeding. Most of the people in our churches have received more feeding than a lot of believers in other countries receive in their whole lifetime. We have no shortage of spiritual feed. We eat, and we eat, and we eat, and we eat. But we don't work out our faith in fear and trembling. Spiritually, we are couch potatoes. Ezekiel wrote, "Now this was the sin of the people of Sodom. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy." I don't think it's a stretch to say that that describes many modern Christians. They are arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they do not help the poor and needy. I don't believe that describes the people in this room. You're here because you care. Because God is maturing you. But there are a lot of people in our churches that are like that. So at some point, discipleship has to include a call to action. We learn by immersion, by doing, by meeting Jesus in the harvest field. Sometimes people say, "I don't feel close to God." And that's because we're only gathering in the temple. But Jesus says, "Join me in the harvest field. I'm there. You'll meet me there. Come meet me there." So there are things that we cannot learn in a classroom, or a coffee shop, or even in the living room. We have to act. We have to do. What spurs growth is a personal call to action. We learn by doing and often by failing. And what we see Jesus doing is continually raising the bar, turning up the heat, redefining what it means to be a disciple. What Rick Warren calls going from come and see to come and die. That is the journey of a disciple. From come and see to come and die. So here are some ideas of how do we do that. Well, first of all, get discipleship out of the classroom. If you're only doing it on your church campus, get it out of that space and into where people actually live. Can you do discipleship in the workplace? I used to visit people during their lunch break at their place of work. I wanted to see where they work. And we would have lunch together, and we'd talk about the friends that they have at work and what their witness is like, and brainstorm ways that they could be disciple in the workplace. Get it into the workplace. Get it into people's homes. Go to restaurants. Do discipleship out in the open, in restaurants, in coffee shops, public spaces, even in bars. Even in bars. Our associate pastor and I once, this isn't in my notes, a quick story. After the shootings at the Pulse nightclub in Florida, the gay club in Florida, people in our community and the gay community were devastated, even though we're on the other side of the country. We knew that they were hurting. So we thought, well, we can't go all the way to Florida to minister to people there, but we've got some people right here. So our associate pastor, he didn't know what to do. The first thing that popped into his mind is he went to a flower shop and he bought a big bouquet of flowers, biggest one he could find, and he went to the club and it was noon, so it was closed. But he put the flowers there and a little note just saying, hey, when you heard about what happened in Florida, we're grieving with you. That was a tragedy. If there's anything that we can do for you to serve you, love on you, if you want someone to talk to, we're here. Here's our address. And then, because he wasn't sure if someone might walk off with them, and we also wanted to minister to people online, he took a picture, put it on Facebook. It went viral. People were sharing it. One of the comments was, can you believe a pastor, in big capital letters, can you believe a pastor would do something like this? Thank you. And so we got a call from the bar owner, and he said, thanks for what you did. It'd be nice to meet you. So on a Friday night, and this sounds like the start of a joke, right? Two pastors walk into a gay bar, right? We're there, we said, hi, we're the people that left the flowers, and we just wanted to meet you. We had more spiritual conversations in there, just people asking questions hungry than I had in a long time. And some of them were crying, saying, I grew up in the church, and when I came out as gay, I got kicked out, and they just turned their backs on me, and I felt alone ever since. The first person that came and talked to us. Get discipleship out of the classroom. That was a huge experience for me. As a result. So get around, right? Get outside the church. Get outside the classroom. Secondly, it is okay to push people out of the nest before they're ready. It's okay. Jesus made his disciples do hard things before they were ready, and then he would debrief the experience afterwards. He regularly would send his disciples out to preach the gospel and heal the sick. And then they would come back and talk about it. One time this woman comes to Jesus and says, my son is demon-possessed, and your disciples, they weren't able to cast it out. And Jesus says, bring him to me. And he takes care of the problem. And the disciple says, how did you do that? And Jesus says, oh, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And they go, oh. Right? They learn from experience. They learn by failing. Our method, what we often do in our churches is we train, and then maybe one day we'll say, okay, you're ready now, go, right? Deploy. But we get stuck in this endless training mode. Jesus' method is deploy. Debrief and train. Deploy. It always starts with go. See what it's like to do this without the power of God. And then come back and I'll tell you, how to do this right. Thirdly, plan projects and experiences that get the entire church involved. America is an individualistic culture. It really is. But many cultures are collectivist cultures. They like to do things together. Chinese tourists are an example. Japanese tourists are an example. You ever see a busload of Chinese or Japanese tourists go by? Everyone's wearing the same outfit. Carrying little flags and little hats. Why? Because they like to identify with each other as a group. Here, we're like, oh, man, I want to do that. I want to do my own thing, right? I want to stand up. I don't want to conform. But that's a weakness for us, too. Because as you may have heard the African proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. If you want to go far, go together. Don't let your different ministry departments operate as little silos, independent churches. Don't let your church operate as a little silo on its own. We need each other. Pursue intergenerational ministry. Get your kids mixed up with older adults. Bring people together. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so when we learn this, We learn, let's not offer people 10 different things to do and pick the one that you like the most. We're all going to do one thing. We're all going to do it together. So for example, we got the whole church to run for clean water with Team World Vision. And in 4 years, we raised about $100,000, which provided clean water for more than 2,000 kids for the rest of their lives. And every year, we had people, women in their 50s and 60s who had never run a race before, running 13 miles and a half marathon, some of them ran a full marathon. Our oldest participant was an 82-year-old man who ran the full 26.2 miles. But we did it together. We said, out of our church, probably about 25% of our people actually ran, and other people were giving and raising money, and we all did it together. Do things together. Fourthly, intentionally disrupt people's routines. Introduce change into their lives. Leaders are people who knowingly and strategically introduce pain into people's lives. Change. They disrupt their routines in order to spur growth, because still water breeds decay. But flowing, moving water breeds life. Challenge people to do hard things, scary things. A leader is somebody who introduces pain into people's lives for a greater cause. So in our walk with Christ, we have to push ourselves. We have to put a little more weight on that bar. We have to run a little further, a little faster than last time. That's how we get stronger. When you work out, do you know how you build muscle? By tearing it every time. Every time you push yourself to the point where your muscles are actually damaged a little bit, they come back stronger. We learn when we're torn. We grow through hardship. So, keep people on their toes. Do missions trips. We at our church always would do a 21-day fast every year. And some people would start off by just doing, like, giving up one thing, like coffee or sweets. Next year, maybe they'd give up. They do a Daniel fast, so no meat, no processed foods. And then several people went through a full 21-day fast with no solid food at all, just water, maybe a little bit of vegetable broth or juice. That, for me and Christine, that has been our most intimate, powerful times with God. In fact, we're on a modified fast right now where we just eat one meal a day. We've been doing that around our fourth or fifth week right now. But these are ways that we discipline ourselves and we draw close to God. So, our conclusion. Let me wrap things up. The Bible often uses agricultural metaphors to describe discipleship, right? Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And our community is like a harvest field in need of workers. God is the sower, his word is the seed. A righteous person is like a tree planted by water, bearing fruit in every season. All agricultural language. Your ministry is like a garden that's full of these little young saplings. And you faithfully water it, and you inspect it, and you care for it, hoping to see growth. But sometimes growth comes very slowly. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's coming at all. But I want to tell you about the bamboo plant. You may have heard this story before. The bamboo plant is a remarkable plant. It's actually a grass, but it looks like a tree. Now, the thing you have to know about bamboo is it doesn't behave like most other plants. Like other plants, bamboo requires water, fertile soil, and sunshine. But in its first year, there are no signs of any growth at all. You water, you give it sunlight, nothing happens. Nothing seems to happen. Second year, same thing, nothing. Third year, water, nothing. Fourth year, nothing. Fifth year, nothing. Sixth year, nothing. But somewhere around the seventh year, this little shoot pokes up out of the soil. And then, whoosh, it just starts growing and growing and growing like crazy. In 6 weeks, a bamboo plant can grow up to 80 to 100 feet tall. In 6 weeks, it can grow 3 feet in 24 hours. That's how fast it grows. Not only is bamboo the fastest growing plant in the world once it gets going, it never grows alone. You never see a single bamboo plant. They grow in colonies, hundreds, thousands of them all together. And get this, 80% of their mass is under the ground, all kind of intertwined together. Talk about strong roots. We live in a quick fix society. We get frustrated if we have to wait more than 2 minutes at the checkout counter, or 30 seconds at a stoplight, or 5 seconds for a web page to load. We want instant results. But discipleship is a lifelong process. It is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Sometimes it feels like nothing is happening. You invest in people for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, nothing. You want to give up, but as I said, don't. Keep watering. Be patient, because one day soon, whoosh, 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 all of a sudden, you will find yourself surrounded by strong, mature believers standing tall, impossible to miss, joining you in glorifying King Jesus and making disciples. Paul says, as my closing words, in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Lord, I pray that you teach us, help us to know what it actually takes to grow people. That's our task, not to grow churches, but to grow disciples, to grow people. Lord, I'm guessing that most of the people here today, if not all of the people, heard something that would unlock a whole different dimension of discipleship in their churches. So, Lord, help them to process through what you want them to do with that. And we look forward to the harvest. We really do. Whether it comes a year from now or 7 years from now, in your time, we're going to see it. We know it. We thank you, God. We dwell in your church and you empower us to do your work. In your name we pray.